Congregation, for the preaching of God's holy and infallible word, please turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. John chapter 1, 43, all the way to the end of the chapter. And this is not a human writing, not even in part, but this is holy, God's inerrant and infallible word. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing and his power to the preaching thereof. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now on the fifth day in this eventful opening week in the Gospel of John. Jesus is still at Bethany at the River Jordan, but verse 43 tells us that he was planning or getting ready to travel north to Galilee. And he seeks out Philip to add him to his little group of disciples. And all he says is, "Follow me." There's no argumentation. Philip gets up and follows him. We are told that Philip is from Bethsaida, from the city of Andrew and Peter. And so we can figure with good justification that those two possibly introduced Philip to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two things about this Philip that are quite interesting. Firstly, Philip seems to not stand out as much as the other apostles. You could say with some justification that he was less colorful. I think that's what we would say. He was less colorful, less flashy than the other apostles. One commentator even says that it is probable that Philip was of limited ability. Now that is quite shocking to read, that Philip might have been of limited ability. And he refers to several passages in the Gospel of John. For example, John chapter 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, we read about Philip's encounter with the Lord Jesus when the Lord asks him, "Where are we to buy bread so that all these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself, Jesus that is, knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. That was Philip's response. So he's not really giving a response of faith here, but he gives an answer of resignation and fear. Or in John chapter 12, when certain Greeks asked Philip to see Jesus, he appeared to be overwhelmed by the request and he had to run to Andrew what to do. Or in the upper room in John 14, Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father and thereby again shows his utter lack of understanding. And Jesus answers him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So if we can figure that Philip indeed was sometimes a little bit slow in understanding and perhaps of a little weaker faith than the other apostles. But then there's yet another thing that stands out with this Philip. Other than John and Andrew, who were called by John the Baptist, this low-key disciple was called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, he's the only disciple who was called in the whole Gospel of John, who was called or reported to have been called by the Lord Jesus himself. The only disciple that is recorded in the whole Gospel of John that was called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now the question is, why am I telling you all this? Or even more importantly, why is Scripture telling us all this? Well, it is because here's a very important lesson for us to learn. You see, by God's providence, not all people have the same skills or talents. But we're living in an age, as it seems, where egalitarianism is so big, and therefore even the thought that some people might be better skilled than others is considered unfair or even offensive to many. But what we have to understand is that God is sovereign. And God is not egalitarian. And sometimes there simply are people who are just better skilled than you are. Praise God for that. And once again, we have to remind ourselves that the universe is not about us, but about Him. And by the end of the day, we all are unprofitable servants, sustained by God's grace. Only, as we read in Luke chapter 17, when you have done all things, all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. Brothers and sisters, this is the proper mindset of a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, considering ourselves unworthy servants, who just do our duty or try to do our duty, because if we would see the performance of our duty with God's eyes, we would be extensively shocked how poor our performance is, and we would surely stop comparing ourselves to other brothers and sisters and be sad that they might maybe be more intelligent or more gifted. There's always somebody better than you. There's always somebody who's smarter. There's always somebody who is more gifted. If you constantly run after them and try to outdo them, that's all you'll ever do in this life. There's no end to it. Consider yourself an unworthy servant who is only doing what he's called to do with the best of their abilities. When we are jealous of the gifts that God has given to a brother or to a sister, we make it all about ourselves. And not about Christ, and not about His kingdom. But if we are truly Christ-oriented, if we are truly kingdom-oriented, we will be grateful for the abilities and gifts that we have. And we will rejoice with the brother who is more gifted than we are. Not everyone is a Moses or a Peter. Not every preacher is a Whitfield or a Jonathan Edwards or even an R.C. Sproul. But everyone in the kingdom is supposed to be the best servant of Christ that he or she can possibly be with the gifts that God has given us. That is the standard for us. But let us move on. Now that Philip has encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the next thing that we see once again? He can't sit still, but he has to tell it to others. And he runs and tells Nathanael, who most likely is the later, another name for the later apostle Bartholomew. And this is what happens when people become true disciples. This is what happens when a person encounters the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to spread the word. They have to tell it to others. They have to tell it to the world. And that's exactly what Philip does. He runs to Nathanael, and one can almost hear him being out of breath from the excitement and Philip's voice trembling, telling Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now this is a highly interesting statement. Philip does not explain the whole story of redemptive history beginning with Adam and Eve and the garden, the fall, sin, the need for redemption, the waiting for a Savior. He just says we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Well, that is a rather curious statement, isn't it? This is a different setting, you have to understand, at that time in Israel than it is in America today or in the West today. This is a completely different setting that in which are we living today. Back in the day, in those times in Israel, one didn't have to explain everything beginning with Adam and Eve. People knew their Bibles. People knew their Old Testaments. There was a time in this country when you could refer to the Bible even with unbelievers and they would know exactly what you were talking about. I think today we are living in the biblically most illiterate Western culture in the history of the world. But sadly, this doesn't only hold true for unbelievers, but sadly for believers as well. I can tell you story after story after story from my time as a university professor, where young people, even from very conservative federations and denominations, didn't know their Bibles, didn't know their theology, weren't able to defend their faith. And then we are surprised that they come back from these so-called institutions of higher learning as unbelievers, or as critics, or as doubters. Beloved, you will not believe what I'm going to tell you now, but I've seen pastoral candidates who at their examination for ordination could not enumerate the Ten Commandments in the proper order. Sadly, even Christians so often don't even know their Bibles anymore. And I'm very grateful as we're having Calvinist Cadet Sunday this Lord's Day that the motto is dive into the Word. A great motto. Who knew the motto? Did you know it? Dive into the Word. It's not just a motto. Everybody would say, yeah, we got to read the Bible. It doesn't say read your Bible. It says dive into the Word. It says know your Bible. No, not in the Greek sense that you can reproduce information, but know it. May it become your nature, your new nature. May your heart be marinated in it. Read it, search God in it, learn to understand Him. People talk all the time about the personal relationship with God. How can I have a personal relationship with God? And they think they have to stay on their knees 5 hours a day until their knees are numb and they cannot even think anymore. But that's not the primary means how you build a personal relationship with God, at least not alone. You meet God in His Word. You want to have a personal relationship with Christ? You want to have a personal relationship with God? Prayerfully study His Word. Read it. Read. Begin at the beginning. Read the historical narrative. And you see what God loves, what God hates, and you suddenly will realize, like a sculptor who sees a wonderful statue being hammered out from a block of marble, you see, He's real. I get to know Him. I understand what He loves. I see what He hates. I see how He is. And your faith is being strengthened. You're being sucked into His presence in prayer. That's how you get close to God. Not by checking all the boxes of a confession that gets you nowhere. You need to live this confession. You need to find it in the Scriptures. You need to find God. You need to live in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is never far from His Word. Brothers and sisters, we are in great danger of becoming dogmatists. We're so glad and we're so happy that we have the right doctrine, and rightly so, but there's more. Doctrine doesn't save you. Doctrine doesn't bleed. Christ bled. Here you find Him in his book. Don't tell me that you love Jesus Christ and you snub his book. You snub his revelation, his self-revelation, where he tells you who he is, where he wants to draw you into his presence. Don't tell me you love him if you don't study his word and seek to live in it. You feel cold. You feel far away from the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't feel that you're being saved. I can tell you why. Because you are at a distance. You're not living in the Word. You're not searching Him in the Scriptures. You have allowed sin in your life. The sin of coldness of your heart. And all other sins will follow soon. Make a resolution today to dive into the Word and to allow it to change you. We don't know our Bibles anymore. Philip and Nathanael, they knew their Old Testament. Philip says just one, for us, maybe cryptic sentence, and Nathanael immediately understands the massive theological implications of his statement. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, what are these theological and practical implications of this statement? Well, the first one is for us more today than it was for those back then, because this statement, first of all, tells us that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. First, second, third, fourth, fifth book of Moses was actually written by Moses. And we have it here in the New Testament. Of whom Moses in the law wrote. The law was understood at the first five books of the Bible. And he says that these five books were written by Moses. So when some liberal so-called theologian comes along and says, we have researched, and Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible, you can say, no, 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 no. I have it also from the New Testament that Moses wrote them. And not only that, that these first five books of the Bible are filled with Jesus Christ, he says, of whom Moses in the law wrote. Jesus Christ as the center of the first five books of the Bible as well. And Jesus confirms this in chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, when he admonishes the Jews. And he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Again, Moses is clearly presented as the human author of the first five books of the Bible, and Jesus Christ is the center of them. Second lesson that we can learn from this statement. The law and the prophets was a phrase that was used to describe the whole Old Testament. Let's read this verse again this way, replacing law and prophets with the whole Old Testament. We have found him of whom the whole Old Testament was written about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And here we find something of utter importance, namely that Christ is not only the center of the New Testament, but as much the center of the Old Testament as well. Christ is the center of all of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament. Christ is the center of all the universe, in times past, present, and times to come. And the same we find confirmed when the Lord Jesus meets the two discouraged Christians on the road to Emmaus. They were sad because they thought all their hope was gone. Jesus was crucified. The Messiah was not only crucified and put into a grave, he was stolen. Now listen to Jesus' answer. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus Christ is the center of it all. Jesus Christ is center of all of Scripture. Scripture, beloved, can never be understood without having Jesus Christ as its ultimate center. Augustine was quite right when he said, The New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. What he was saying, it's one unit. It has one center, and that is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, in pictures, veiled, indicated through the sacrifices and so forth. But in the New Testament, fully revealed. We need the Old to understand the New. We need the New to fully understand the Old. And Christ is the center of it all. And this is one of the strength, one of the major strengths of Reformed theology. It doesn't look at the Old Testament like most of evangelicalism in this country or most of dispensationalism does. We don't look at the Old Testament as something irrelevant, as something passé, but as a vital part of the organic unity of Holy Scripture. With the covenant of grace, and in its center, Jesus Christ as the central theme, as the leitmotif, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Dispensationalism was an assault of the evil one to disconnect the people of God from the whole Old Testament, telling them it is not passé anymore, it's not applicable anymore, it's all passé. And it was a movement that presented itself also orthodox, because they basically affirmed all the important doctrines when it comes to the virgin birth, when it comes to the deity of Christ, when it comes to sola scriptura, but not really. And sometimes when you confront them with the Old Testament, they will say, but that's Old Testament. Ask this only question, what is that supposed to mean? Jesus Christ is the center of the Old and the New Testament. R.C. Sproul tells the story that he was once speaking to students, and he didn't have his Bible with him, which is quite puzzling. But he needed a Bible, and he told to his student, and he said, does anybody have a Bible? And somebody threw him a book. And he saw that this book was a paperback New Testament. And he threw it back and said, I wanted a Bible. This is what we have to understand. This is the Bible, Old and New Testament, and the center of it is Jesus Christ, of both. Now, how are we then to look at the whole Bible, especially at the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way? How are we to do that? Well, we have to understand covenant theology in biblical history. First, the triune God created man without sin, and he entered into a covenant of works with him. Adam and Eve, of course, broke this covenant of works by eating from the forbidden tree, and so death came in as a consequence of the breaking of this covenant. Death upon all of humankind. But here it comes immediately after the breaking of this first covenant. It pleased God to give a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And he gave it in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That was the gospel for the first time preached in all of Scripture, and it was preached right when we needed it most, right after the fall. So the world was never without gospel. A fallen world was never without eternal hope. This is the beginning of the covenant of grace, and from there on we see this one covenant of grace more and more unfolding through so-called sub-covenants, more and more revealed. In the Noahic covenant with Noah, which was very general in the beginning of the Old Testament, it was very general in its nature. And in which the ark signifies Christ, and the family of Noah who was saved by the ark signifies God's elect. And then the Abrahamic covenant, which marks the beginning of the formal Old Testament administration, and where circumcision becomes the sign of the covenant of grace to symbolize regeneration. And then the Mosaic covenant, where we see Christ so wonderfully portrayed in the tabernacle, prefiguring Christ's presence among God's people. Remember John 1:14? referring directly to this God who tabernacled among his people. It says in verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Furthermore, all the sacrifices prefiguring the final sacrifice of Christ, the priesthood prefiguring the priesthood of Christ, the promised land, Palestine, prefiguring Christ's renewal and dominion over the earth, the law prefiguring the righteousness and the holiness of Christ, the punishments and the penalties of the law prefiguring the destruction of sin through Jesus Christ. Then the Davidic covenant with David, in which we see the throne of David prefiguring the eternal throne of Christ. And finally, the new covenant, where all the covenant promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is no coincidence that it says, "In him all the promises were yes or yea and amen." Because those Old Testament promises over thousands of years were fulfilled in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death, his resurrection and his ascension. Beloved, this covenant of grace is the leitmotif, the pattern throughout the Old Testament, throughout all of Scripture, and Jesus Christ is the center of it, the covenant's fulfillment. So when Philip says to Nathanael that he found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, he's really telling us today that the Old Testament is not passé, but it is all about Jesus Christ. And him alone, just like the New Testament. Now, Nathanael responds with a very strange answer. In verse 46, he asks, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael doesn't mean that the people of Nazareth were worse than anybody else. But what we are really seeing here is once again that Nathanael really knows the Old Testament. He knows prophecy. He knows Micah chapter 5 verse 2, where it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So basically or theoretically, Nathanael is correct with his assertion. The Messiah was to come out of Bethlehem and not out of Nazareth. But he misses two things, of course. The first one is that Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth because he grew up there. And secondly, that he was really born in Bethlehem and therefore perfectly in line with the Old Testament prophecy. And Philip gives him the best possible answer. "Come and see. Talk to himself. Don't talk with me. Don't argue with me. Talk with himself. Come and see him and you will know." And he came and he saw. And the Lord Jesus greets him with the most remarkable words, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit," or "in whom there is no guile." I must be very clear on this. He doesn't say an Israelite in whom there is no sin. Far from it. That would be impossible. But by the choice of his words, we can see a reference to the Old Testament patriarch Jacob. About him, his own father, Isaac, complains to his other son Esau in Genesis 27:35, "Your brother came with what? Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And now Jesus says to this Israelite, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Dr. Hendrickson writes, "The employment of trickery for selfish advantage characterized not only Jacob himself, but also his descendants. A really honest and sincere Israelite, a Jew without duplicity, had become such an exception that at the approach of Nathanael, Jesus exclaimed, 'Look, truly an Israelite in whom deceit does not exist.'" End of quote. And Nathanael, of course, is baffled by Jesus' words, and he asked, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answers, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." We don't know what Nathanael did under the fig tree. Probably he was praying. Probably he was meditating upon these things of the Messiah. It must have been something that now triggers his heart to open the floodgates. And he thinks, I was all alone under the tree. Nobody was even close. Could it be him? It is him! It is him! And with joy he bursts out, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What a wonderful and heartfelt profession of faith by Nathanael. Philip had challenged him and said to him, come and see. And Nathanael came and he saw and he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. And then in verse 51, this wonderful response from our Lord, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And once again our Lord was referring back to Jacob the Israelite, in whom there was deceit. He refers back to Jacob's dream of the ladder standing on the earth, but its top reaching unto heaven. And then Jacob, hearing the voice of God pronouncing upon him a glorious blessing that culminated in the words, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You must see this. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dream of Jacob about the ladder has been fulfilled. Nathanael will see greater things than these, namely the realization of all the Old Testament promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, all families over all the earth are blessed. Christ is the ladder. He is Jacob's ladder. Christ is the link between heaven and earth. Christ is the reconciliation between God and man. Jacob just had a dream. But Nathanael sees the real thing before his eyes playing out, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven open for those who are in Christ Jesus and Him alone. Oh, beloved, may we become like Nathanael. May we know the whole Word of God like the palm of our hand. Like our cadets, may we dive into the Word of God. May we see the Lord Jesus Christ in it as the center of all of Scripture, of the whole universe. May we meet Him. May we be strengthened by Him, filled by Him, and driven by the Holy Spirit. And may we worship Christ as the risen and ascended Son of God, King over all Israel, King over the whole world, over all things. May we see Him and serve Him all the days of our lives. May we see the Son of God in all His glory. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You, O living God, for this present that we have received this Sabbath day morning, to see once again the Son of God in His glory, to see all the promises of old being fulfilled in Him. Oh, may we be on that ladder, Jesus Christ, and may we find our way into heaven after this life is done. May our families be blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we live from now on for Him and Him alone, for the glory of His name and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May we respond to the preaching of